Psalm 102 has a title. The title is A Prayer of One Afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint to the Lord, or before the Lord. Why do we find a psalm like this here? The context is the kingship Psalms of Psalms 93-100. We've soared on the heights as we've considered these psalms before us. And last time in Psalm 101, we saw that resolution to live blamelessly without compromise with David, then in his pursuit of love and justice in his life and in administration. And now, we have this psalm. We suddenly have a psalm expressing deep anguish. At one level, this represents our own experience, doesn't it? Because one moment we can be soaring on the heights, as it were, on eagle's wings. And the next moment we can come crashing down to earth. And the way we are today, the way we are walking with the Lord today, is no guarantee that this is the way we will be walking with him tomorrow. Because we have this battle within us, don't we? We have this warfare between the old nature, the old man, and the new creature. We're engaged in spiritual warfare. We have to wrestle with forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We have to wage war with sin. We have to wage war with the world and the flesh and the devil. And at one moment we can be delighting in the praise of our sovereign, ruling, reigning, omnipotent King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the next moment we're more overtly under attack. It's as though the shells are landing all around us and bursting around us. Or the attack may be more subtle. We drop our guard and we trip and we fall. We drop our guard against that sin that remains, and well, we think we've arrived. We think we won't fall in that way again, and God shows us the folly of such thinking, and down we go. But there is, I think, a deeper reason for the placement of this psalm here. The kingship psalms all relate to the rule of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is King Jesus, Jehovah Jesus. We've been encouraged in these psalms to see our King ruling supreme. We've been encouraged to see him ruling over all things, with all things under his feet. But our King is also the same one who rode on a donkey into Jerusalem to die. Our King is one who took up our infirmities, who carried our sorrows, whom we considered stricken, smitten, and afflicted, as we have sung in our song this evening, Isaiah 53. In the title of this psalm, this is a prayer of one afflicted, when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. The psalmist is not named. We might jump to the conclusion that this was David, because Psalm 101 is entitled A Psalm of David. But the psalmist remains anonymous. And we're given perhaps more than a hint of the authorship in Hebrews chapter 1 that we read, where verses 25 to 27 of this psalm are used to assert the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1 records these verses as God declaring to his Son, "You laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. You will remain. You are the same." And as such, Psalm 102 concerns the pains, the afflictions of the Messiah. One commentator, Alec Motcher, has said in Psalm 102, "We stand beside our incarnate Lord Jesus and walk with him." In the same way that we would read Psalm 22, we read Psalm 102. And as we consider, though, this psalm, we must not divorce ourselves from it and treat this as a history lesson. This is more than a lesson in the suffering of Messiah. Remember, this psalm was written many centuries before the incarnation of the Son of God. It finds its ultimate reference in and to our Lord, given the use of it in Hebrews. But it would also have served in its original purpose and intention to instruct and encourage and assure the worshippers who are singing this psalm in Israel. And it's particularly notable then that there is no mention of punishment for wrongdoing. There is not a call or cry of repentance here in this psalm, unlike earlier psalms that express cries from affliction, such as Psalm 85, which asks for forgiveness of iniquity. Psalm 79, for example, asks that God would not remember against us our former iniquities. There isn't any such mention here. In other words, the affliction, the suffering that is recorded or referred to in this 102nd psalm is not brought about because of any disobedience or wrongdoing on the psalmist's part. We're reminded perhaps then of Job, whose suffering was not a consequence of his specific sin. He was regarded by God as a blameless and upright man who feared God and turns away from evil. That's what God said regarding Job in Job 1 verse 8. So as we work through this psalm, we must see Jesus, and we must also make this psalm our own. In other words, the affliction of this psalm is affliction that may, and we could be more confident and say it will, be known by all who follow Christ at some stage in our lives. Because affliction is part and parcel of the Christian life at times. Jesus called us to take up our cross and follow him. So as we consider this psalm, as we work through this psalm, we're not considering a theoretical situation or an historical scene. This is personal. And it applies to you, and it applies to me. We need then to know how to pray when afflictions come. We need to know how to learn to identify with and to walk with our Messiah in his affliction. That's part and parcel of taking up our cross and following him. And so the psalm opens then in verses 1 to 2 with an opening cry to God, first of all. The purpose of this opening petition is it's a prologue. "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." There's much repetition here. And there's a great passion here. The suffering one appeals to God to hear him. And there's an example, again, the commentators bring this out, of Hebrew poetry, reinforcing a statement by repetition and parallelism. In these two verses, there are five requests which are virtually the same. "Hear my prayer, let my cry come to you, do not hide your face from me, incline your ear to me, answer me." This is In other words, this is not a half-hearted, disengaged petition. This is not some formality being worked through by the psalmist. Here is an impassioned prayer, because the situation from which it arises is desperate. Do you see the urgency here? There's an urgency. Answer me speedily in the day that I call. Is this a mark of your praying? When you face affliction, when you face difficulty, when you face adversity, is this how you pray? We see this in Christ's life. In the days of his flesh, Hebrews tells us, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Christ's prayers were urgent. There was an urgency, there was an activity in Christ's prayers, just as there is at the outset of this psalm, and so there ought to be in our prayers when we are faced with affliction. There ought to be that urgency, that desire, that impassion, that praying down, as it were, the Lord's attention upon our situation. And this ought to be our first response. The first response is cry to God. Cry to God with urgency. Follow Jesus' example. Pray with that desire to be heard. Let my cry come to you. Secondly, we have here affliction outlined, verses 3 through to 11. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. In outlining this affliction, the psalmist is telling it like it is. He's opened with an impassioned plea to be heard, and then outlines, explains the affliction. Covers broadly the brevity of life, verses 3 and 11. Weariness and suffering, verses 4 to 5 and 9 to 10. And then, in the middle, isolation, opposition, and mockery in verses 6 to 8. So focusing in, there's a focus, again, the structure here focuses in on that isolation, opposition, and mockery. We can all identify with this to some degree. Life is so fleeting as we hurtle towards the grave. There may be days when we can barely drag ourselves out of a bed. We're so weary, and at times we can feel so alone and derided by enemies around us. And the psalm tells it like it is. There's no dressing up of any of the affliction here. There's no positive spin put on this affliction. Nothing is hidden. Tell it like it is. Your heart is breaking. Tell it to the Lord. You're so weary. You're in such pain. Tell it to the Lord. You're feeling so alone, so isolated, at work or in your home or in your community. Tell it to the Lord. Don't hide it from him. Don't try and keep a stiff upper lip. Don't submit to the philosophy that tells you to keep smiling, that it'll be all right in the end. Don't play games with God. Tell it like it is to God. Outline your affliction, because you know he is able to sympathize with you in your weakness and affliction, because he himself suffered. You see, these verses describe not only the experience of the psalmist, they describe the experience of the Messiah, don't they? Alec Marcher asked the question, did the Lord Jesus Christ experience the hesitations of these verses? Do these experiences that we have read of there in verses 3 to 11, do they actually relate and apply to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whom we have seen ruling and reigning in omnipotent glory in the preceding Psalms? And the answer must be yes. In the reality of Christ's incarnation, he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is why he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness and affliction, because he knew the same weakness and affliction. When was Jesus aware of the brevity of life? When would he have been reminded of withering away like grass, his days vanishing like an evening shadow, days passing away like smoke, or as it were going up in smoke, vanishing? Well, the author of life was on a mission to die, and Jesus was conscious then that his days were short. He said to his disciples in John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And in John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. And in John 7, verse 33, Jesus said, I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. Jesus was very much aware of the brevity of his life. But when did Jesus know the suffering in his body such that poetically he forgot to eat his bread and his bones clung to his flesh? Well, what would 40 days in the wilderness do to the human body without bread? 40 days at the end of which Satan came to Jesus and tempted him. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Jesus was hungry. This was a real, genuine temptation. He could break this fast now. He didn't need to go on suffering starvation. But what was his response? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word of God. That demonstrated his resistance to this temptation. But what then would we read if we were to turn to the passage then in Matthew? Well, having resisted the tempter, angels came and were ministering to him, Matthew 4:11 records. Fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and this final encounter with Satan would have taken its toll on his body. It is in no way fanciful to attribute the physical suffering and affliction that is described in Psalm 102 in these verses to Jesus in the wilderness. It was also in this period that he was alone, literally in the waste places, like a desert owl. Satan came to him there, tempting him, taunting him. But of course, more than in the desert wilderness, we also see in these verses something of the affliction of Christ on the cross. Because in verse 10, we read of God's indignation and anger. God wasn't angry or indignant with Christ in the wilderness. But on the cross, he poured out his wrath on his Son at Calvary. This was the day that God would hide his face from his Son. This was the day when there would be no answer, no affirmation from heaven. This was the day when there would be only darkness and dereliction for the Son of God, the author of life, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the sustainer and the ruler of all things. That he could cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? That cry of abandonment and dereliction reveals to us something of the depths of the affliction of Jesus. And so Christ's affliction then goes so much further than our own affliction, doesn't it? Not one of us can say, God doesn't understand. I'm going through such a terrible time and God doesn't understand. No, the Lord knows. He has suffered in his person of his Son, suffered far more than you or I will ever know. The depths of his affliction and suffering far surpass any human suffering. Because not only was he crucified, executed in the cruelest way ever imagined by man, but he suffered the full outpouring of the wrath of God for the sin that he was bearing. He who knew no sin was made sin. And he who had been in perfect communion with his Father from eternity past was now separated and abandoned by him in utter darkness. He was derided by his enemies throughout his ministry, wasn't he? Who sought to kill him. He was mocked and he was taunted, even as he was led out to be crucified and hung on the cross. Well, let's remind ourselves in Matthew 27. We can't skate over these truths. Verse 27 of Matthew 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Remember the core of these verses, 3 to 11 of Psalm 102, is the isolation, the opposition, and the mockery of the one who is afflicted. And we read it here in Matthew 27. And in verse 39 of Matthew 27. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In verse 8 of Psalm 102, we read, "All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse." I'm told that in the Hebrew, the emphasis is being refers to being sworn at. And Jesus suffered in just such a way as he hung on the cross. None of us will suffer to the same degree as the Son of God suffered. But nevertheless, we will suffer affliction. And can and will identify with Christ in his sufferings. This is what we're called to do as we live for our Lord and die to ourselves. 1 Peter 2 verse 20 and 21 says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." In 1 Peter 4, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." And Paul says in Philippians 4, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Christ suffered. Those who follow Christ will suffer. But while we can take comfort knowing that Christ is able to sympathize with us in our affliction, in our weakness, in our suffering, and we can be assured then that we are not enduring anything strange or unexpected and when we suffer affliction, the psalm goes further than discussing experience and outlining types of affliction. It goes on to provide a clear basis of assurance. So our third point is turning to your King and trusting in his enduring grace from verses 12 through to 28. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favour her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked down at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Jesus was abandoned in dereliction on the cross at Calvary. But his last words on the cross were not, "Why have you forsaken me?" He went on to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, and it is finished." Jesus was assured that he would not be abandoned to the grave. Psalm 16 makes that clear. He knew that on the third day he would rise from the dead. He told his disciples on numerous occasions this very fact. And so this psalm then turns our attention from affliction to the omnipotent rule of Almighty God. While our days as those of the incarnate Christ wither away like grass, our God is enthroned forever. And it was on this basis that Christ could commit his spirit to the Father, because God is enthroned, because God is ruling, because God is reigning. And Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And we see something then of this joy in these verses. It's now the time to have pity on Zion, that is the Lord's people. The appointed time has come. Freedom for those captive in sin has been secured by the atoning death of Christ on the cross. He sets the captive free, which verse 20 goes on to proclaim. And again, we can look at some structure here of the way the psalm is put together. Verses 12 to 22 are structured in a similar way to verses 3 to 11, with matching sections which are centred on verse 17, which is, "He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." Almighty God regards the prayer of the destitute. God hears. God has regard for the afflicted. That's the focus of this section. God hears. God hears your cry. God has regard for your affliction. Verses 12 and 22 speak of the enduring Lord and coming kingdom. Verse 13 and 21 speak of the guaranteed future of Zion, the Lord's people. Verses 14 and 20 speak of the present and future citizens of Zion. Verses 15 and 19 focus on the nations fearing and the Lord of heaven ruling. And then verses 16 and 18 on the coming city and its people. And verse 17 then is at the core here, which is, God hears, God has regard. So because God is enthroned forever, because the future of the Lord's people is guaranteed, because they will be set free from death, because God is ruling and reigning, because it is the Lord who builds up Zion, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. He will hear you when you cry in your affliction. There is no doubt about it. In the same way that he heard the loud cries and the tears of his son, his afflicted son, and did not abandon him to the grave, so he will hear your cries. So he will hear and see your tears, your affliction, your suffering, and neither will he abandon you. So the future of the Lord's people then, those purchased by Christ in his atoning death at Calvary, is one that is assured because the Lord's work and the nature of his kingdom. It is his work. The kingdom is his people. We cry then to the one who endures, whose kingdom is coming, and who then has guaranteed the future of all who are his children, all who are adopted into his family, who are members of his household, fellow citizens of heaven with Christ, whose future, whose inheritance then is assured, kept in heaven for you, as Peter says. We have no abiding city here, but oh, we have Jerusalem above. What a basis for assurance we have. And we are part of the fulfillment of this psalm. A people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Here we are, a people once far off, once alienated, once separated from God, separated from his promises, separated from his people, now in Christ brought near through his atonement and redemption. New creatures in Christ, created then to praise him, because he has heard our groanings. He has seen and heard our afflictions. He has seen and heard our sufferings. He has seen us in our deadness. He has made us alive in Christ. He has seen us wallow in the mire, and he has lifted us from the pit. Yes, he has indeed looked down from his holy height. From heaven he looked down on earth. And he so loved this world that he sent his own son to suffer affliction, to live and walk as a man, the man, to take up our infirmities, to carry our sorrows and suffer in our place the consequences of our sin. How then he has set you free. You shall be free indeed. How will he not then hear you when you cry to him in your affliction? Be assured then, he regards the prayer of the destitute. He does not despise your prayer. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, the hymn writer puts it. You have no resources in your affliction. You cannot sweat or cry or stoically resolve to set your face as flint or smile on through your affliction. You are destitute in your need, but God knows and God hears. And God regards, and he will set you free in his Son. In Luke 4:18, he's referring then to the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. Turn then to your King. Turn to your King and trust in his enduring grace. The psalm concludes with a full assurance in verses 23 to 28. In some ways, these last verses are a reprise in which the psalmist's complaint is repeated. And he once again turns to God. But these verses are taken up by Hebrews as a discourse between God the Father and God the Son. At least verse 25 to 27 is recorded as God speaking to the Son. And so it makes sense for the verses that precede these to be attributed to the Son. And that's how we view this psalm. In verse 23 to 24, Messiah again speaks, seeking to be saved from death. When was this? When did Jesus ever seek to be saved from death? Was he not resolutely going to Jerusalem? Well, in Gethsemane, he prayed. He prayed that his Father would take the cup from him. And yet, not my will, but yours, he said. His days were cut short. He was cut off, as we've been reminded in Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off and out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? But full assurance is given to the Son in light of his affliction and suffering. This was the one who humbled himself, the one who was afflicted, he who laid the foundation of the world, the works of whose hands is the heaven itself, the heavens in all their vast and glorious expanse. All these things will perish, but you will remain. The Son will remain. He is eternal. He is from everlasting to everlasting. This creation is passing, but the Creator, the Son of God, the Word of God, through whom all things were made, will remain forever. And he is the one who will change them like a robe. He is the one who will bring them to an end, such that they will pass away. He is the one in whom will be the cosmic summing up of all things, the universe, on the last day, when he returns in glory, when the old order passes, when sin and death are destroyed forever, when he ushers in a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. He is the same. His years have no end. Here's the full assurance given to our afflicted Messiah. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. And you know what? He will bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10 tells us that. And this is how this psalm ends, in verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you. This final verse is for you and me, for all who are his children, for all who have trusted in his atoning sacrifice to take away our sin, to all who are believing in him alone. We are his children. We shall be established before our Lord in glory. We shall go to be with him. He will wipe away every tear from our eye. When we leave behind this night of weeping and this life of affliction, and we go to be with him forever. The result of this final conversation, if you will, between God the Father and God the Son, is full assurance, not just for the Son in his affliction as he suffers, but full assurance for you and for me in Christ in all our afflictions. We shall be with him forever. We shall dwell securely in him. We shall be established before our God. So come, walk with your Messiah in affliction. Your future is secure in him.